Today's reading is from Exodus chapter 14, beginning at verse 1. If you are using a church Bible to follow the reading, please open to page 53. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and camp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal-Zephon. You shall camp opposite it by the sea. Pharaoh will say of the Israelites, 'They are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has closed in on them.' I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, so that I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the minds of Pharaoh and his officials were changed towards the people, and they said, "What have we done, letting Israel leave our service?" So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 picked chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites who were going out boldly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, his chariot drivers and his army. They overtook them camped by the sea, by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the Israelites looked back, and there were the Egyptians advancing on them. In great fear, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the very thing we told you in Egypt? Let us alone, and let us serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. But you lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the Israelites may go into the sea on dry ground. Then I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and so I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and all his army, his chariots, and his chariot drivers. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gained glory for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his chariot drivers." The angel of God who was going before the Israelite army moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from in front of them and took its place behind them. It came between the army of Egypt and the army of Israel. And so the cloud was there with the darkness, and it lit up the night. One did not come near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. The Israelites went into the sea on dry ground, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went into the sea after them, all of Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and chariot drivers. At the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and cloud, looked down upon the Egyptian army and threw the Egyptian army into panic. He clogged their chariot wheels so that they turned with difficulty. The Egyptians said, "Let us flee from the Israelites, for the Lord is fighting against them. For the Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and chariot drivers." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at dawn the sea returned to its normal depth. As the Egyptians fled before it, the Lord tossed the Egyptians into the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the chariot drivers, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the Israelites walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters forming a wall for them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great work that the Lord did against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord and believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses.
Thank you, Raina. Well, it's good to be back here and picking up the end of this sermon series, which I'm sure has been a wonderful opportunity to learn and reflect on the saving acts of God. We're going to be moving into some themes for Easter and so on in the next few weeks, but after Easter, we're starting a series on the book of Revelation, which will run in stages through to the end of the year. So just to give you a bit of a heads up about that, that should be really That should be really interesting. There are very few events in the Bible that capture the imagination as much as those of Exodus 14, the escape of the Hebrews through what is referred to in translations as the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. So it's a very climactic event. It's the climax of the liberation of the Hebrews from Egypt and the start of their existence as free people in the desert, and also to become God's people in the desert. So they've been slaves under masters, and they're about to enter into their freedom. So it's a really momentous point. It's the climax of all the chapters that have gone up before. The rescue of Israel through the waters is celebrated throughout the Bible in different ways. For example, a number of psalms refer to it as one of the great wondrous acts of God. Psalm 66, he turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the waters on foot. Come, let us rejoice in him. Psalm 74, Lord, it was you who split open the sea by your power. Psalm 78, he divided the sea and led them through. He made the water stand up like a wall. Paul also refers to the passing through the sea, and he calls it the baptism into Moses. He sees it as a profound transitional event in which the Israelites were changed. They, just as baptism drew people into Christ, so this going through the Red Sea was a baptism into Moses, an acceptance of his leadership and his call to be their spiritual leader. Also, Isaiah refers to the going through the waters and the leaving of Egypt as a sort of anticipation of the return to Jerusalem as well. So it's an image that keeps echoing and coming back to us through the whole of the Bible. Now, there are a number of mysteries about this story, the Exodus story, and there are a few mysteries in this passage as well, and probably the biggest mystery is, what is this Red Sea? What is this Red Sea? The Hebrew, actually the word is Yam Suf, which means a reed sea, or actually the Suf is an Egyptian word, and it means the papyrus, so it's a papyrus sea, a sea of reeds. And for unknown reasons, this was translated into Greek in the Septuagint. This was the translation the Bible made a few centuries before Christ. It was translated into Erythra Thalassae, which means Red Sea. So the translators made the decision to call this the Red Sea. No connection between reed and red, by the way. And then the idea of the Red Sea made its way into the Latin Bible, the Vulgate, and then it came to the English Bible, and we still have the Red Sea today, even though it's not in the Bible. There's no Red Sea in the Bible. It's the Reed Sea. Where was this Reed Sea? Well, when we look at the Greek, where it says the Red Sea, that actually can refer in Greek writings around that time to what we call the Red Sea or the Gulf of Suez or the Gulf of Aqaba. But the Red Sea in Greek in the ancient times also referred to the Persian Gulf and the whole of the Indian Ocean. So there's a lot of scope for that. And actually in the Bible, this Reed Sea is referred to a number of times, but mainly it seems to be referring to this thing, the Gulf of Aqaba, which is running up into the Rift Valley of the Araba and into the Red Sea, into the Dead Sea here. So it's a bit of a mystery. And another thing to bear in mind is this word sea could actually just mean a lake. Remember, like the Sea of Galilee is actually a lake. So maybe it means a papyrus lake. Maybe that's what it really means in Hebrew. So most scholars think that the Reed Sea was here in this area, which sort of would make sense. So the Hebrews are coming out of Egypt and they hit this area where there's some marshy areas and lakes. And that's probably what's meant. By the way, have a look at Egypt and you see it's all desert, but there's the Nile with an inhabited green part around the Nile, the mighty Nile, and then, of course, the huge delta. And this is the source of the power, the strength and the glory of Egypt was the River Nile. And they were fleeing out of that across into the desert area. So, Just wanted to get that out of the way. Shouldn't really be Red Sea at all. It's quite confusing. It's also interesting that the names that are mentioned, Migdol, Baal, Zephon, and Pi Hahiroth, they can't be identified. We don't know where they are. So there's a problem. Actually, the scholars are not sure where Mount Sinai is. They're not sure whether it's up here somewhere or down here somewhere. It's not clear. It's not clear from the Bible. Of course, there's a monastery on Mount Sinai, but that happened 1,500 years later. So whether it's the original one, we don't know. Anyway, but let's get into the story, having cleared that out of the way. The Hebrews have just left Egypt. They've packed up their things and they've left in a hurry, which is what they've been told to do through the Passover. And the Egyptians not only give them permission, they're begging them to leave. And they give them money and gold and stuff and say, go, 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 because the Egyptians have really gotten to the end of their patience with what's been happening to them with all the plagues. But as they leave, Pharaoh, his heart is hardened, it says. This idea of Pharaoh's heart being hardened is mentioned many times in Exodus, and actually earlier on it's mainly he hardens his heart, but as things progress it says the Lord hardened his heart. It's like the path he was already on, God said, you just stay on that path. And so he gets hardened in his heart, which sort of means that he was reverting back to his natural way of processing stuff. He's a Pharaoh, a God king, and he has absolutely no intention of losing any power or any of his influence. And when he sees the Israelites going, it's like he gets amnesia and he can't remember what's happened, and he reverts to his character, which is to say, I am the God king of this place and I'm not going to let them go. And so he gets his chariots together and he goes off after them. Now, chariots were a weapon that was used. You'd have archers, you'd have a driver in the chariot, and you have an archer as well. And they were really designed to go in quickly, attack the enemy, get them with arrows, and then move out quickly again. So these chariots are coming out in order to stop the Israelites, to kill them with their arrows, and round them up and drive them back into Egypt to be slaves again. Now, when the Hebrews see this coming, they're terrified, but Moses steadies them, and the cloud that's been going before them, the cloud of the presence of the Lord, moves back behind them, and they're shielded from Pharaoh's army during that night. And that same night, a powerful wind begins to drive the water of the lake or the sea back, and the Israelites start making their way across the dry bed. The wind blows all the night. You get the impression that the Israelites are going across in the middle of the night, and water is piled up on either side of them. Would have been quite scary for them, I think, to do, quite a challenge to do. And then as it gets closer to the dawn, the cloud that's separating Pharaoh's army from the Israelites is lifted, it seems, and he can see them going across the lake bed, and he decides to go after them. However, God causes the chariot wheels to jam or get bogged, and they get stuck there, and they realize they're in trouble, and then the waters flood back over them when the daybreak is coming. And the Israelites greet the new day by seeing the destruction of the Egyptian army. And every last one of the Egyptians is drowned. Now, one of the great themes of the Exodus is the revelation of the sovereignty and the power of the God of Israel. In Exodus 12:12, God says, I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. So in those days, mighty nations had mighty gods. The power of the god was reflected in the power of the nation. And in fact, the gods of Egypt are well known and remembered even to this day. We know their names, Ra, Osiris, Isis, Horus, and the others. There's even people today who worship these gods here in Australia. And even the Pharaoh himself was considered to be a living God. And it's very striking that God says that he is about to win a victory. He's going to show his glory by defeating the gods of Egypt. So it's important to see this event as a spiritual confrontation, a power encounter, if you like, between the gods of Egypt and also the God of Israel. And it says in the scriptures here that God intends to reveal his glory and his supremacy through this battle. He says in verse 4, I will gain glory for myself over Pharaoh and his army, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. The word glory in Hebrew means heaviness. but it actually means fame, is probably a better way to translate it. So it's the renown and the name of the Lord. It was a character of rulers and kings and great leaders that they had this renown or this fame. Part of our mission statement is to glorify God. That means to make the name of the Lord famous, to lift up the name of the Lord. Now, God will glorify His name. That's clear in this story, and that's still true today. He will glorify His name. But the question is where we're going to stand when that's happening or as that happens. What do we think about that? How do we position ourselves in relation to the glory of God? That's a very fundamental question for every human being to ask. How do I position myself as a person who's been given life by the Creator in relation to the imperative of the glory and the fame of God? Where do I fit in there? And as it happens in this story, the glory of the Lord is resisted. It's rejected twice, or by two different groups. Moses himself is the exception. But let's look at the Egyptians first. Pharaoh doesn't get the glory of God. He's already seen the power of Yahweh revealed to him again and again through the signs, through the plagues, and finally the death of the firstborn on the night of the Passover. Actually, Pharaoh does seem to get the glory of God, but he forgets it every day. Every day he forgets it again. He's like someone who has to relive a moment in time over and over and over again, only it gets getting worse and worse as it keeps going. Because every time he encounters the fame of the Lord, the power and the glory of God, he reverts back to his own way, which is, I am the Pharaoh, everything is under me, it will all happen as I demand it to happen. So this is called hardening his heart. He keeps having a hardened heart. And it says in the passage that actually God allows that. He hardens the heart of Pharaoh. He says, you, Pharaoh, this is your way, I'm going to let you go on it. Does this mean that God is unjust, that he would harden Pharaoh's heart? I don't think so at all. God hardens Pharaoh in a path of Pharaoh's own making. It's actually Pharaoh's character that is coming to the fore. It's his choice to be insisting on his own power and his own glory and having complete and utter contempt for the glory of God. There were warnings to Pharaoh as well along the way, but even at the very end there are some warnings that he could have been paying attention to. There was the pillar of cloud during the night. He could have thought, why can't I see them? Why can't I see them? Why are they hidden from me? That didn't convince him apparently, but the most importantly, when his chariots are poised on the edge there of the bed of the sea or the lake, and the chariot's about to go in there, the Egyptians can see the walls of water on either side of the route. And all the wonders that they have experienced and witnessed, the plagues, all that Yahweh has done to rescue his people, they aren't enough when they see those walls of water to warn them that they were at risk. Apparently, Pharaoh had no fear as he saw these large walls of water on either side of the river of the lake bed or the seabed. And he took his army into that space. And I was wondering as I was reading this, where was their occupational health and safety officer at that time? Because I'm sure it says somewhere in our insurance policies that we're not protected from acts of God. And this was an act of God they were seeing. With their very eyes, they were seeing what God was doing in taking the Israelites across that sea. And yet they marched in. It's incredible, really. It's absolutely astounding. They're thinking that they could defy God by going in and killing and driving the Israelites back again under such circumstances. So they rush in on their suicide mission. And it was as if in their minds, for them, as if Yahweh had never existed. And that whatever was happening there on the river, in the lake or in the sea, whatever was happening there had nothing to do with God. God was just not even part of the picture. Pharaoh felt he could go in there and take his army in there. And it's only when they're beginning to get bogged down and their wheels aren't working that they realize something's not right and they begin to say, let's flee. Yahweh is fighting for them. What a surprise. What a surprise. Too late. It's too late. It's too late. So much for the Egyptians. They refused to acknowledge Yahweh and His glory, even when faced with the most compelling evidence right before their very eyes. And on the other hand, there's the Israelites. It says in verse 8 that the Israelites went out boldly into the desert. So when they first went out, they were full of bravado. Like, their neighbors had told them to go and given them money to go. This is so different. Imagine if you're a slave and you're used to being oppressed, and you've watched your sons being killed as part of the rule of Pharaoh, and then suddenly people give you money to go, and you think, hooray! So they go out dancing and singing and with joy into the desert. They're giving thanks for all that they'd seen of God's power, which was a complete revelation to them. But their slavery was not so far gone from their consciousness, and the sight of Pharaoh's chariots absolutely terrified them. I was reading recently in the paper about a young woman, a backpacker, who was answered an advertisement to go and help on a farm, and she found herself being kidnapped in South Australia and being sexually abused and chained in a kind of an animal stall. And she managed to get away, and she was wandering around the streets of the local town when a policeman finally recognized her and was able to help her. But she'd been so terrified and traumatized by her experience that she couldn't ask anyone for help, and was even terrified of talking to the police because she'd been so damaged and hurt and traumatized by the events of the preceding 2 days that she couldn't trust anyone, and she was just completely in shock, you know. And her fear and trauma overwhelmed her. And I think it was like that with the Israelites. They'd had a lifetime of that sort of treatment of abuse. They'd been slaves all their lives. They'd watched their sons being killed. It didn't take much to set them off. And even though that pillar of cloud had been there, and fire during the night and cloud by the day, and that had been protecting them, even though it was protecting them that very night, when they saw and heard the chariots of Pharaoh, they felt as naked and as vulnerable as if they were back in chains in Egypt. And they even mocked Moses. "Weren't there enough graves for us in Egypt, Moses?" And they plead with Moses, "Leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians." I mean, it's extraordinary. It's like they're saying, "Moses, you're doing this to us. Why don't you go away and we'll go back and be slaves?" It's like, don't they understand? This is God. It's not Moses. It's not Moses that has brought them there. It's not Moses that did all those amazing miracles. They're actually attributing everything to Moses. They can't see God. It's as if at that moment, Yahweh didn't even exist for them. Just like the Egyptians, Yahweh just didn't even exist for them. People just can't comprehend the glory and the power and the grace of God, the agency of God. They resist it, they reject it. And so they take it out on Moses. But actually, it shouldn't have been for themselves at that point that the Israelites would have been worried. They might have spared some thoughts of the Egyptians because they were in deep trouble. The only person, it seems, in this scenario who actually believed in the glory of God and the sovereignty of God over all this event was Moses. There was just one person. And he makes this incredible statement. He says, "Don't be afraid, stand firm and see the deliverance that the Lord will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you'll never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to keep still." That's extraordinary, really, and in complete contrast to everybody else. Like he's saying, God has intervened for you. He's called me here. He's done so many things. He's not going to abandon us at this point. He's brought us here for a reason. Don't go back to that old way of thinking. Just watch and see what God will do. This is going to be interesting. You know, this is not what you fear. It's something completely different. And it's interesting, he says to them, you know, don't be kind of fluttering around in your mind trying to work out what to do in this circumstance. He's saying, be calm, be still and watch and see what God is doing. That's really where you should be thinking. That's what you should be focusing on. You only have to keep still and you'll see. And that's a powerful word. It's a verse to remember because you'll find yourself in very difficult circumstances. You'll find yourself in situations where God has brought you to a place and everything seems to be going haywire, and there's a time to say, I think I need just to watch and see what God is doing. Actually, sometimes the Christian life is that. It's like the best place to be is in God's lap and watching how he does stuff and to see how he proceeds instead of running around like a chook with your head cut off trying to fix things. But the story doesn't end there. It's very interesting because Moses says this to the people, settle down, watch what God will do. God is going to rescue you. And then God intervenes and he says this to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Tell the Israelites to go forward. It's interesting, isn't it? Moses said, be still. And God says, go forward. We're not actually told what it is that Moses was crying out to God about. So Moses says to the people, stand still and see the deliverance. And then God says to Moses, why are you crying out to me? So we don't know what it was. There isn't any crying out to God that Moses does, but he must have done it. And it's recorded in other circumstances in Exodus, the things that Moses said. I think I could imagine what he said. He could have told the people, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And then he goes off by himself and he probably said, God, you did this to me. I told you they wouldn't listen to me. I told you I'm no good at speaking. I told you this would happen. I think that's probably what Moses did. And anyway, God says to him, why are you crying out? Go forward. And it's really interesting. It's a gentle rebuke, but he hasn't been told to go forward. It's like he's being knocked a little bit by God. It's like, turn around, Moses. There is an action to be taken. And it's a God-given action. It's not like, oh, let's go back and be slaves in Egypt again. It's a God-given action. There is a way forward. You need to take steps in the way that God has prepared for you. And so he does. He leads them through. He lifts up his rod, and the waters are parted, and he leads them through the waters, and they go through to safety. You know, the character of Moses is amazing. It's fascinating to see how he develops and the ways in which God has been working at him and working with him and how he grows and develops and how he responds. And by this time, he gets it. He gets who God is. The people don't really, and their problems continue. But nevertheless, they're on a journey and God is being gracious to them in rescuing them in this way. I was thinking about this passage. It's a pretty confronting story. The punchline at the end summarizes the point of it all. The Israelites see the great work that Yahweh did against the Egyptians, so the people feared Yahweh and believed in him and also in his servant Moses. It was a kind of sea change in their understanding. It's an extreme story because of God's act of drowning the Egyptians is extreme. They all died. Even though they were decked out for war, they were dressed to kill, you might say, with their chariots and their arrows, their horses. They were ready for battle. They wanted to destroy the Israelites and enslave them again, but they met their end there, defying the glory of God. The Egyptians' actions were extreme in the context. The Israelites also, in their fear, are extreme. They're begging to be enslaved again after everything that's happening. They're begging for their sons to be killed again as an act of genocide. They're begging to be taken back into Egypt and to be slaves of the Egyptians and their gods. So that's really wrong. That's really off too. It's an extreme story. It's a challenging story. How do we place ourselves in this story? Where do we find ourselves? I actually think that the thing that the Israelites and the Egyptians were coming up against, that is the reality and the power of the glory of God, this is something that we come up against in our lives as well in many different ways. And we can fall on either side as they did. We could be arrogant like the Egyptians and think, no, I don't need that. I've got my stuff. I've got whatever it is that I've put into my life. I'm doing fine, God. I'll let you know if I need help. And that's a temptation, that you're not living for the glory of God or for the fame of the Lord. When we put that in our mission statement, that our mission is to glorify God, that's a huge and demanding and very big thing to be saying about our lives and who we are as a people of God. Because what it's saying is that everything we do and how we work together is to seek the glory of God, is to make God famous. And that means not just seeking our own place in life. It's not just fulfilling our own selves, although that does happen as we follow Christ, but it's actually saying, what does God's glory demand of us? What does it mean to be engaged in the kingdom of God? But the Israelites' predicament is also something that we can suffer from as well. We could be afraid and intimidated. And it's like, this is too hard. I don't want to be in this place. It's too difficult to follow Jesus. There's too many pressures. I think I'll just go back to where I was. And there's that pull as well. That's the effect of fear. But the call that this story presents to us is that God is a God whose glory will not be denied. His righteousness, his fame, his authority, his grace as well will be victorious. It will prevail. And the challenge for us is to place ourselves in alignment with the glory of the Lord, with his call upon us. Now, we see this story as the rescue of an enslaved people. And we need to actually shift gear and understand that it is an anticipation of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. That there is a rescue that has been prepared for us through the death of the Son of God. And we too have been taken through these waters of death. We too have been rescued from a place where we were about to be destroyed. We too have been saved. And we need to see this story as a call, really, to trust that the glory of the Lord is not against us to destroy us, but is actually something that's been established for our benefit, for our salvation, for our rescue. And that's what we're called to through this story, I believe. That's what we're called into, to embrace the salvation and the glory of God. I find this a challenging story, a moving story, a story of triumph, but also of defeat. And I would just encourage you, as you reflect upon it and think about it, to make an inner resolve, an inner resolution to say, I want to be in that place where the glory of God is found, where God is calling me to. I don't want to stand in the way of the sovereignty of the living God in my own life, in the lives of those around me. I want to be available. And we do that in the context of what Christ has done for us, in the context of the revelation of the love of God to us through the cross, in the context of knowing that our Father loves us and cares for us and has a purpose of life for us and of healing and of grace. But still, it is a demanding call. It is a call that asks us to lift up the name of the Lord and for him to be glorified above our own agendas and our own ways and our own thinking, and to seek his power and his grace, and not to see things either through the arrogance of Pharaoh or through the fear and the intimidation of the Israelites, but to trust in the Lord and to see what he will do. The other thing I wanted to draw out of this passage for us is that very simple switch that happens, yet profound, from Moses saying, you know, stand still and see the deliverance of the Lord. And there's times for that in our lives. But there's also the next step, which is go forward, move forward, you know. And there's two things then when you're in a difficult time or a difficult place and you're seeking the glory of the Lord in your circumstances. One is to know how to stand still and to see and to watch the Lord at work. And the other is to know when to move forward. What are the steps that God is asking you to do that is forward in faith, the steps forward that God is calling you to? Because when God saves us, it's his work, like it's his miracle. He did that miracle there. But we are asked to walk into the miracle. It's like Jesus would always say, you know, stand up. And the person is healed as they stand up. And so it is for the Israelites. They're rescued as they walk. They're rescued as they go forward. And I just really want to encourage you, when you're in that place, in that difficult place, and you're actually waiting and watching for the Lord to work, to also be listening and say, what is the going forward I need to do in this circumstance? How is God asking me to go forward? I've been reflecting on this, and I'm just aware that God has been moving in many people's lives in recent years and recent months. And some of you, I wrote in the bulletin about it, you're like on the edge of your seats, like, what next is the Lord asking of me? How can I serve him more? How can I take the next step? And I really want to encourage you to be doing that, to be living in that tension and not to let it go, to say, Lord, what is your glory asking of me? How can I respond to that? And maybe God is putting things on your heart that you feel that you need to respond to, and we'd love to support you in that and help you move forward. I want to say something about this too in terms of our ethos here at Oak Tree. Our ethos is not to say, you know, Mark thinks we should also go that way, so everyone, you know, get going in that direction, or like that, you know. My approach is not to say, I think everyone should be this, follow me, you know, and I turn my backs and run off or in some odd direction. Our approach is to say, what is God putting on your heart? What is he calling you to do in your workplace, in your life, in your family, in relationships? What are the burdens that God is stirring up in you? See, the glory of God rises in the hearts of the people as they seek him in their own lives, in their own prayer, in their own waiting. And I believe God is birthing things in your heart. He's putting a burden for his glory in your heart in different ways. And I want to encourage you to reach out for that, and if you need support, to speak about it and to share about it. And certainly God has been putting things on my heart, but what is God saying to you? What is he calling you to? And I'd like to know about that. I want to encourage you to do that. One thing that's been on my heart recently is that, just to give you an example, is I've just realized that it's possible for Australian organizations and individuals to sponsor asylum seekers and refugees. And we know of a lot of Iranians in Turkey and other places who are stuck. They can't go back because they're Christians, and it's very hard for them to move. And the government has a quota of people that can be sponsored. And so I'm just beginning to speak with the Iranian church in Dandenong and people here in the diocese about maybe we could set up a project and be able to work together across the congregations to help people make their way to Australia and find a place where they can settle and finally have a future for themselves and for their children. But maybe God is putting other things on your heart that we could be reaching out for in this time ahead, and I really encourage you to do that. But as you do that, remember this, that what we're called to do is to seek the glory of God, is that God's name would be lifted up, that his sovereignty, his power, his grace, his purpose would be engaged by us, that we would be in line with that, that our whole way of thinking would be transformed and focused on what is the glory of God asking of us? How can we bring honor and glory to his name? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this account, this weighty account of the seriousness of the glory and the sovereignty of God. And Lord, I experience some degree of even fear as I read about this, and I see that this is a very serious matter, that you call us to be people who seek your glory. Lord, please forgive us for the ways in which we've turned away from that, whether through fear or through self-sufficiency or just sheer stubbornness of our hearts or whatever it is, Lord. Lord, I pray that you set us free to have hearts that are really beating for your purpose, for your glory, for your call. Lord, we pray that the face of Jesus Christ and his radiance would be manifest in our lives, and enable us to be in that place where we can speak life into that calling of radiating and showing forth the glory of the Lord in the face of Christ in our midst. Lord, we ask that this would go deep into us as we enter into the season of Easter as well, that your glory would be shown to us through the cross and through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray for families, that your glory would be part of our family life, that we would know how to honor God and bring praise and glory to God in the way we do life together in communities, for our connect groups, for our relationships with our friends, for our workplaces. Lord, I pray that as we serve you in our workplace, that we would be able to bring glory to your name in the way we serve, in the way we work, in whatever that is. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart to encourage each other to bring glory to your holy and your righteous name. Because I know, Lord, that as history progresses, as nations rise and fall, that in the end, you will be glorified, your sovereignty will prevail. And Lord, I ask that you would grant us the grace as a congregation to have that in the front of our minds, and that we could be really dedicated to the glory of the living God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.